Please open your copy of the scriptures to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Today we'll be focusing on verses 2 and 3. And just to remind you that we are taking a break from our study through the gospel according to Matthew for a bit of time to study Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. The reason is we are seeking as a church to understand and to live out the beauty of the church that Paul is describing here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, through a variety of providentially striking circumstances, your elders felt compelled that these are the things that we need to submit ourselves to over the course of the next several weeks. So last time I've done one sermon on this passage so far, an introductory sermon on verse 1. I will be focusing verses 2 and 3, but I want to read today verses 1 through 6. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. It is inerrant, it is infallible. Let's pray now and ask in particular his illumination of it to us. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word tells us that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Let us experience that this day, in this moment of the preaching of your word. Please use these means which appear foolish in the eyes of the world to demonstrate your wisdom and your power. Please, Lord, allow us to see the beauty of this passage and ultimately point us to our Lord Jesus Christ and strengthen us in hope in him. Use me according to your purposes, O Lord, and fulfill them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to review a little bit more, the structure overall of the book of Ephesians is as follows. The first three chapters, which is essentially the first half of this book, is Paul's explanation of the gospel. Of course, it doesn't cover everything. It'd be impossible to. We will enjoy discovering the depths of the gospel through eternity, won't we? But Paul certainly presents to us an understanding, in brief, really, of the weightiness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the wondrous things that he has done and is doing and indeed will bring to completion in him at the last day. In chapter 4, through the end of the letter, Paul then moves to apply this gospel that he has discussed. And he introduces this whole section of application with the opening phrase in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So we are called by Paul, and of course by the Lord himself through Paul, to live a life that is, here's how I put it, of equal weightiness to this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the terminology there reflects that type of understanding. The way we live, right, that word walk serves as a metaphor for the whole course of life. Everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we do needs to match up with the weightiness of this glory that we have been given in Christ. And I'll also remember this, though, in the particular way Paul words it. I'm not going to rehash the argument of it, but he's calling us to walk according to hope. We're called to hope, and we're called to have confidence that the Lord will be working these things in us and that he will help us to walk appropriately. And what Paul does here in verses 2 and 3 is begin to make specific application of this principle, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. In verses 2 and 3, just looking at it generally, Paul talks about the heart, doesn't he? He's talking about the character, the attitude, the desires of the heart. The emphasis here is the inward component of the person. And that's the first thing Paul does. And that brings up something that is vitally important, a principle found throughout the scriptures, but that if we are going to be changed, we need to be transformed from the inside out. In other words, to use the language Paul uses here, if we are going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, we need to have a heart that is oriented in that way. The heart needs to be changed. The heart has to have certain characteristics, attitudes, and desires. Again, that's what Paul first gets at. The heart is of primary importance. And so what I want to do today is make sure that as we go through these things, that you don't just hear explanations of the heart that's necessary, but that you are examining yourself, and that I examine myself, that we look at this text like a mirror. This is the heart of worthy walking. Where are our hearts? Now, obviously, Paul is not exhaustive here. He doesn't cover everything. There's a particular emphasis he has. But the way I'd like you to conceive of these things is that verses 2 and 3 present a portrait of what a worthy heart looks like, or a heart that would walk worthy. And all goes together. So in verse 2, the first thing Paul brings up in specifics of applying this idea is he says, with all humility and gentleness. Or maybe we should read a little bit more that make it clear. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. The fact that this is the first in the list, of course, emphasizes the importance. And of course, the word all further emphasizes the importance. The word all applies to both of these terms, with all humility, with all gentleness. And these are the things that we need to have that characterize our hearts. These are some of the most important things that we are to have. Let me break this down. These terms are similar, but it's worth discussing individually. The word humility, some of your translations will have the word lowliness instead. But this idea comes up frequently in the Bible. In fact, it's come up recently in several of the sermons. And Elder Jason just preached on the necessity for humility, that humility has to be a primary characteristic of the heart if any of us are going to be saved. You'll find various forms of a statement like this throughout the Bible, won't you? You're familiar with them. That the Lord humbles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, the lowly, right? Blessed are the humble. Those who would seek to exalt themselves, God says, will be humbled at the last day. But those who humble themselves will be exalted, which is essentially a way of saying that you have to be humble if you're even going to be saved at all. So in talking about this, Elder Jason in the past, in the things that he focused on, said that for us to be humble, we need to not rely on ourselves at all, not rely on our flesh, but be totally dependent upon the Lord. We need to look to God entirely for every aspect of our salvation. We cannot rely on ourselves to be justified. We can't rely on ourselves to be forgiven. We can't rely on ourselves to have right standing before God. We can't even rely on ourselves to walk rightly. You see what I mean? You see what I'm getting at? If we are going to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, we have to, in the first place, be humble, totally dependent upon God and the Holy Spirit. And so in Matthew 18, the way Jesus talked about it is that we need to become like little children. But Paul here is not just getting at humility in general, because you see he uses a second term, with all humility and gentleness. Interestingly enough, this word gentleness can also be translated as humility. Your translations might say meekness. But the emphasis of this word, translated as gentleness, is the way that we relate to other people. All right, maybe that's all too much technicality. Let me just try to explain on a practical level what this will look like. Someone who is characterized with all humility and gentleness, like Paul is describing, is someone who will count others as more significant than themselves, right? Someone who is humble and gentle, like Paul is describing, will not view themselves as great, will not view themselves as better than anybody else, won't even care about that, honestly, but will view themselves as children, as little ones. Someone who is characterized by all humility and gentleness, as Paul is describing, will care about others, will want to ensure that they are welcomed into their lives, wants to make sure that people are received and feel accepted. Someone whose heart is characterized by the humility and gentleness that Paul is getting at will care about other people's perspectives and desires to such a degree that a person characterized with genuine humility and gentleness will be willing to relinquish their own rights, their own desires, their own perspectives for the good of others. Someone who's characterized by humility and gentleness, as Paul describes it, will be considerate of other people's weaknesses, their sins, even in their immature understanding about things. Someone who's characterized by humility and gentleness will be earnest to try to be careful to not make someone else stumble in their walk. Someone who's characterized by genuine humility and gentleness will not just be concerned about self-preservation, but other preservation. Someone who is characterized by these things, as Paul describes it, will wage war against their sin, not just because they want to have a right relationship with God themselves, but because it's good for other people around them. And when someone who is truly humble and gentle sees someone else sin, such a person who's humble and gentle won't look down on them and despise them. They'll look at themselves first before they would dare lift a finger to confront somebody else, taking their own log out. And even when the time comes to confront that person, they will seek to do so in a spirit of gentleness. With this desire, I want to gain my brother. I want to see them restored to right relationship with God. I don't want to see them ultimately lost and going on the path to destruction. Things like these. That's what Paul is getting at. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, in the first place, you see, in the first place, we need to be characterized by humility and gentleness. It's a humility, by the way, that Jesus described at length in Matthew 18, where we just finished before coming to this portion of the Bible. So examine yourself, as I would seek to examine myself. Are we walking with all humility and gentleness? Is one of our primary characteristics a sense of humility in relationship to other people? Is the one of the primary characteristics of me and of you here in this room, is it gentleness as it relates to other people? If it is not true that it's in the first place that we are characterized by humility and gentleness towards one another, then I warn you, we'll never really be able to walk worthy of the calling. This is of first importance. But this is all strung together. This is all part of one portrait. So Paul continues, and I move us on to the next prepositional phrase. If we're going to walk worthy of the manner of the calling to which we've been called, we do so with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This word patience may be translated in your copies as long-suffering, and obviously to use more modern terms, the sense is to put up with each other, to endure each other is the idea. And that might seem almost a little funny, but you do realize that when it comes to relating to anybody, you're going to have to endure them, right? These things are true. The Bible says them. We are all the chief of sinners. All of us are but children of God. And all of us are totally dependent for anything good that ever comes out of us or through us. All of us are sheep who are prone to wander. All of us are sheep who are prone to leave the God that we love. And it's true of us all that even our most righteous deeds are but polluted garments in the sight of God. This is the truth for all of us. And so if we're going to relate to each other at all, then it goes hand in hand with that reality. We have to put up with each other, endure them. If we're going to be humble and gentle, we must be patient. The second phrase that Paul uses here, bearing with one another in love, it's basically the same thing, except that Paul adds now two more ideas to it to specify. The first is this. He says, bear with one another. And that just makes it clear that when Paul is discussing these characteristics, he is specifically thinking of the way our hearts are in relationship to one another in the church. So it's not just talking about the way we, how our hearts are oriented toward people in general, though there's application for that. This is specifically talking about our hearts towards each other. So in other words, to be more specific, you could look around the room, but I guess you don't have to. That's what it's talking about. The people in this room, your brothers and sisters, the heart and relationship to them, me to you, you to me, you to one another, and even the person you're sitting right next to, we have to apply it there. And the second thing that Paul adds in this second phrase, with patience, bearing with one another in love, you have to realize that we're not supposed to endure each other with immense irritation. That we're not supposed to endure each other grudgingly We're not supposed to endure each other with rolled eyes. Here they go again, right? But with love. It is that all-important word, agape. And we've talked about, touched upon it some here and there, but I just want to add a little bit perhaps to some of the explanations that have been given recently. The word agape, you have to realize, is a word that encompasses the will, the mind, and the emotions. All of it. So in other words, it encompasses the will. We have to will to love one another as we put up with each other. And we do that as we take vows as members of this church. But secondly, we also have to have it in our minds that we love them, which one way to talk about that is that we're supposed to think loving thoughts of other people. What might that look like? We view them as in Christ. We think of them as children of God. We think of them as sheep that belong to the Good Shepherd. We think of them as those who've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We think of one another as God's treasured possession, those loved by Him. And this word agape encompasses the emotions. You realize that? You're actually supposed to, as Peter puts it, have brotherly affection for each other. So we're not just supposed to endure each other like robots, mechanically relating one to another, but we're supposed to be filled with burning love for one another, affection, deep affection that mirrors that of God Himself. Things along these lines. So then let me move it to us. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, we must do so with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Are our hearts characterized by these things? As you consider your brethren here in this room, the churches that you may be part of, ask yourself, am I clothed with humility towards them? Am I clothed with gentleness with my brothers and sisters? Do I consider myself as lowly and insignificant compared to them? Are we seeking to walk with patience and bearing with one another in love? Are we willing to love each other? Are we thinking affectionately of one another? Are our hearts filled with love for one another? If our hearts are not characterized by these things, then we'll never really walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Our hearts have to be characterized by humility, gentleness, and patient love. And the third phrase, as I've broken it out, again, still continuing the same portion. In fact, I would argue that this is actually the main thing that Paul is driving at in the end. That last phrase in verse 3, Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager, your translation might say, diligent, endeavoring, making every effort, striving, doing one's best. But in sum, here's the basic point, isn't it? That one of the deepest desires of a heart that will walk worthy, one of the deepest desires of such a person is this, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Someone who will walk the way that God has called him, one of the main desires, one of the main concerns, one of their chief endeavors in life is to see this unity maintained. And isn't it interesting, Paul's here, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say you have to make it. It implies that it already exists. And I think it's striking perhaps in a way because, as I said to you before, the church has never really been known for her unity, has she? You look at the church today and see how divided she is, denominations and preferences and even individual congregations seem to keep splitting. You have to realize that this has been true throughout history since the fall. The church has never really been known, at least from the outside, for her unity. The same was true in Paul's day. You understand that? I think sometimes we have rose-colored glasses when we look at the church of the days after Pentecost. The church was filled with problems even then. You think of the book, the letters to the Corinthian church. How many problems were there? And by the way, just to ask, I hope, what is an obvious question, why do you think Paul has to stress the unity here so much to the Ephesian church? Why? It's because they're so good at it and they're supposed to look at all the other churches and all the other cities and how bad they are? No. because they need to hear it. They need to be urged to keep and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And of course, the way it's worded implies that there is a unity that does exist that needs to be made visible. I want to take you to chapter 2, starting in verse 11. I want to read the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. And I realize it's kind of a significant chunk, but since we are jumping into the middle of Ephesians, I think I need to put some of these things before you. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." You hear that? We both have access in one spirit to the Father. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And I know that's a lot, and I'm just going to be summarizing here, but understand this. Because of the working of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the application of the Spirit, there is a unity that definitively exists, even if we don't see it. You understand what I'm saying? God in Christ, by the working of the Spirit, has made people who are naturally at odds with one another, one. God in the gospel has broken down walls that divide people definitively. That work has been done, even if it's not always seen. The gospel makes these things true. So in other words, another way to put this is we have unity that we don't often enjoy. There is a unity in Christ worked by the Spirit that needs to be manifested, that needs to be maintained. That's the point. We're not called to create unity. Unity already exists by the working of the Spirit. We're not only a bunch of separate temples for God, but we are one temple being built up by him. And even though the church is divided in so many ways visibly, we are yet one in Christ. And we are to seek to maintain that unity, to see it manifested here in this life and on this earth. So that's the idea. And Paul is saying that a person who will walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called will be eager. It will be one of his greatest desires to see that unity manifested in the lives of believers. And notice he also says, furthermore, maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That we want to see the peaceful relationship, the reconciliation that God has worked, manifested in the lives of his church. So, to try to help a little bit explain what such a heart looks like, I'm going to make an attempt. Someone who is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace will be someone who earnestly desires to actually see the hostilities that often exist between people gone. Someone who's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace will seek to deal with sin in such a way that restores relationships. Someone who is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace will earnestly desire that there not be walls between us, that they're all torn down in the way that we relate. Someone who's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace will be someone whose heart is broken to see the church so broken up and divided. And someone who is eager for these things will also care about the way others relate to one another. It will be one of the greatest desires of his heart or her heart to see the church functioning more as one, truly as one man, as one household, as one temple. Such a person won't be belligerent, argumentative, nitpicky, or divisive, but will be eager to be peaceful. So, how about us? Is it the case that one of your greatest desires, one of my greatest desires, is to maintain this unity? As you look at yourself, is it one of the most important things in all the world to you that the unity that God has established by the gospel would actually be manifested in life? As you consider the people in this room, those that you have covenant bonds with, is it your deep desire to see walls torn down? And the way that we relate to one another would be truly as one man, one body, one household. If this is not one of our greatest desires, then we will never really walk the way that God has called us. So again, this text as a whole. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The gospel has established weighty relationships amongst God's people, and our hearts are to be of equal weightiness to that. As I conclude, I just want to point out to you that the reason why, ultimately, though, we are to have such a heart characterized by humility, gentleness, loving patience, and eager for unity and peace is because this is the same heart that God has towards us in Christ. Remember that Christ humbled himself as a servant, even to the point of death on a cross for us, Philippians chapter 2. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, Christ said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Remember that God is exceedingly and immeasurably patient with us, forgiving us all of our iniquity, canceling that record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, Colossians chapter 2. Remember that God bears with us in love. He's patient. He wills to love us in his covenant. He thinks lovingly of us, considering us his children, and he feels love for us, as demonstrated in the gift of his only beloved Son, John 3:16. Christ, God in Christ, is eager that we would all be one with him and with one another. Remember in his high priestly prayer in John 17, of all the things that could have been prayed for and recorded for us, that's one of the things that Jesus focused on. "Father, I pray that they all would be one, even as you and I, Father, are one." And Jesus Christ, Paul said earlier in Ephesians, he is our peace, the very Prince of Peace himself. All that to say this, I want us to have hope that God will work such hearts in all of us and will cultivate these things. To adapt a phrase that Paul used, we're to have this same heart because it's ours in Christ. And remember this as well. Christ is our head. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So let's confidently ask God to work these things into us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of our Savior and his heart towards us, his heart towards his people. I pray, Lord, that you would work in all of us this same heart, that you would work in us humility and gentleness towards one another, that you would help us, Lord, to grow in patience, to grow in our bearing with one another in love, and that you would help all of us, Lord, to be eager to maintain and manifest the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. Father, I pray that you would work in our midst, that you would take your means of grace through broken instruments and apply them, and that you would fulfill your purposes for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.